You're listening to a Bible study by Jack Kelly. For more free Bible study resources, visit our website at gracethroughfaith.com.
Okay, then, Daniel chapter 5. This chapter probably has more of those cute little phrases in it, the ones we use every day. Phrases like, the handwriting's on the wall, your number's up, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Those phrases all originated with Daniel chapter 5. And so we're going to see how that all came to pass. This chapter is going to explain to us the fall of Babylon. This is about 23 years later than chapter 4. And you remember I said last time that chapter 4 ended with Nebuchadnezzar being restored, his illness taken away from him by God, and he was restored to the throne and to the rulership of the kingdom of Babylon. He lived for 1 year, and then he died. And this chapter is 23 years after that. And there's chapter 5 opens with verse 1 saying, King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. Belshazzar, though he was called king, he was the acting king of Babylon. He was the son of Nebuchadnezzar's son, so he was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Nebuchadnezzar's son was named Nabonidus. He was the actual king of Babylon. But he had left the city of Babylon sometime previously and actually was living in another city in the southern part of the kingdom and had left his son in charge of Babylon. Daniel is now retired. He's not part of anything anymore. And this grandson, whose name is Belshazzar, is now in charge of the city. Now, don't confuse Belshazzar with Daniel's Babylonian name, which is Belteshazzar. Okay, there's a T-E in there. Belteshazzar is Daniel's Babylonian name. Belshazzar is the name of Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. It's confusing, but they didn't ask me about it, so this is the way we got it. All right, and so in any event, this is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Nebuchadnezzar is not alive, but Nebuchadnezzar's widow is still around. We're going to meet her a little later. But first, I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah 27:7, because a lot of the events that we're reading about in Daniel also are recorded in Jeremiah from a different perspective. Remember, Jeremiah was alive at the same time as Daniel. So was Ezekiel. The three of them were all alive and all wrote their prophecies during the period of time. It says in Jeremiah 27, first of all, it's a prophecy that Jeremiah had given to the kings of the neighboring countries around Israel 70 years earlier at the time of Babylon's coming through and conquering the whole Middle East. And so he had Jeremiah talk to the envoys of Edom and Moab and Ammon and Tyre and Sidon. Those are all the countries around Israel. And he's telling them that God has appointed Nebuchadnezzar to come and take over this whole world, actually. And that they had two choices. They could either surrender and live or they could fight and die, because God had placed Nebuchadnezzar over them. And if they were going to resist that, they were going to lose, because God doesn't lose battles. He wins battles. People who oppose him lose battles. You understand that distinction, right? Okay, so if you think God lost somewhere, no. Somebody else lost. God always wins. And so in verse 7 it says, all these nations will serve him, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, and his son and his grandson until the time for his land comes, and then many nations and great kings are going to subjugate him. So Nebuchadnezzar's not going to be in charge forever, but right during that period, he was going to be in charge, and then his son would be in charge, and then his grandson would be in charge, and now we're at the time of his grandson. And so we're the third generation down here, and it's 539 BC now, 539 BC. Daniel is praying. We're going to see this in chapter 9. Daniel's praying for the nation to be freed, and the prayer is going to be answered, and it's going to be answered here in chapter 5. So it's funny when you read the book, because the first The first six chapters of the book are chronological, but then the second six chapters are not. And we'll go back and find out when each of the remaining six chapters came, because the first six chapters are Daniel's story, so to speak, the story of his life. The second six chapters are his prophecies as they were given throughout his life. And so they didn't want to upset, Daniel didn't want to upset the flow of his life, so he wrote about that first, and then he wrote about all the prophecies at the end. And so this chapter 5 is the answer to the prayer Daniel's going to give in chapter 9. Okay? I don't mean to confuse you by all this, but I want you to understand that how the book reads. For that reason, by the way, many people only teach the first six chapters of Daniel. Then they stop, because they don't want to get into the prophecy thing. Because Daniel's prophecies are very complicated and very specific, and it makes some people uncomfortable. We're not smart enough to do that, so we're going to go right through the prophecies as well when we get to the end. What is it? Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. That's us. Okay. Yeah, so there we go. And so, okay, King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. So they're sitting in the great banquet hall in Babylon, which has been restored, by the way. If you can get into Iraq, you can sit in that into that banquet hall today. And you can see the alcove where the famous phrase, "the handwriting is on the wall," was originated. Okay? Verse 2, while Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Now, you understand, this is being written in the Aramaic language, and in the Aramaic language, there's no word for grandfather or grandson. Everyone who came before you was your father. Everything who came after you is your son. Everyone who came before you is your mother. Everyone who came before after you is your son. Even if it's an ancestor or a descendant several generations down, it's your son. This is how Jesus could be called the son of David. He wasn't the literal son of David. He was how many generations down the line. But he's called the son of David because he was, through his mother, one of David's descendants. All right. So when it says father here, it's really grandfather, because we know that Belshazzar was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the son of Nebuchadnezzar. All right. And so when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Israel, he destroyed the temple. But before he did, he took all of the artifacts out of it. The gold and silver goblets and plates and all the tools and implements that they used in the temple services. He took them to a museum he had in Babylon, where he kept religious artifacts from all the religions of all the places he'd conquered. So he had this museum full of religious artifacts, and his grandson sends people out to the museum to get these things because he wants to make a toast. He thinks it's going to be cute to make a toast in one of the Lord's set apart vessels to his pagan god. He thinks that's going to be a great tribute to pay to his pagan god. And so verse 3 says, they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank wine from them. And verse 4, as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver and of bronze and iron and wood and stone. So not only did they defile the templeware, they also gave honor to these pagan gods. Two things that will upset the Lord is to defile something he's called holy and then give praise to pagan gods. Either one of those will get you in trouble. This guy did both. And the Lord noticed that right off the bat. and he took immediate action. Have you ever heard the old saying, he loves you so much, he can't take his eyes off you? That's how the Lord is. And if you behave yourself, that's a good feeling, isn't it? Okay. But there's a big if. Because he sees everything. Because he loves you so much, he can't take his eyes off you. Verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace, and the king watched the hand as it wrote. I'm going to continue here to verse 6. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. Now, this is a very polite way of saying what really happened. If you look at the literal meaning of the language, I can say this nicely. It means that he lost control of his bladder. All of his bodily functions, yes. That's even better. Okay. All right, so that's embarrassing when that happens, isn't it? Oh, you wouldn't know. Okay. Okay, the finger of a human hand appeared. Now, we first see this in Exodus chapter 8, verse 19. So let's go back there. Exodus 8, 19. I'm going to show you how to win a Bible trivia question. Exodus 8, 19. We're in the middle in the Exodus 8 of the plagues. And in the early plagues, the priests of Egypt, of the gods of Egypt, were able to duplicate the plagues of Moses. Remember how they were able to turn things to blood and make a stick turn into a snake and things like that. But when it comes to the plague of gnats, they were rendered powerless because the Egyptians had to be ceremonially clean to worship and to call upon their gods. And the infestation, some call it gnats, some call it lice, I think, the infestation made them unclean. And so they were benched. They were no longer able to do anything. And so they went to Pharaoh, verse 19, and they said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God," because they now understand that this is personal. You know, every plague was not only a plague on the Egyptian economy and on the people, it was also an attack on an Egyptian god. Every plague was aimed at one of the gods of Egypt. And so the magicians have finally caught on that there's a supernatural aspect to this. And they're outgunned here. They can't keep up. And now with the gnats, they can't do anything. And now they're telling Pharaoh, this is more serious than you might think. This isn't just some shepherd from Midian who come in here and cause some trouble. This guy's got some powerful backers. And you might want to pay attention. But Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. Okay, and so in the book of Exodus, you never hear from those two again. But do you know their names? This is where you win the Bible trivia question. Do you know their names? Ah, I win. You have to look in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and you will find that their names are Jannes and Jambres. Have you ever heard those two names before? Jannes and Jambres. 2 Timothy chapter 3, first 9 verses. I think the actual phrase is in verse 8, but let me see here. You know, verse 8 says, "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men opposed the truth, men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned are rejected." He's talking about false prophets. And that's what Jannes and Jambres were. Obviously, they were priests of a pagan god. Now, these names are only mentioned here in the Bible. You don't find this in the Old Testament, but they're in the Scripture, and so if you ever are asked who were the two priests of Pharaoh who warned him to stop, you will now know Jannes and Jambres. Okay, you see how much value there is here? Now, you look also in Exodus 31:18. We're back in the book of Exodus now. Exodus 31:18, you'll see another instance where the finger of God is at work. And what you will conclude here, I hope, is that whenever you see the finger of God, something important is happening. Exodus 31:18. "When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets in stone, inscribed by the finger of God." Okay, so this finger is very important. So something important must be going to happen here. And I don't know if that's why Belshazzar had his sudden problems or not, but it'd be a good reason to have it if you ever see the finger of God writing something on the wall of your house. Please pay attention. Verse 7 now, Daniel 5. You know, I got to tell you this little story. When my daughter, who's now 23 or 4, when she was about 5 years old, I was trying to get her to buy a Bible. And she was hesitating. She didn't know if she wanted a Bible or not. I said, "Come on, I'll get you a children's Bible." But she wasn't sure whether she wanted a Bible or not. She knew about the Bible. She knew about Jesus. And she was already a very precocious evangelist, as she still is today. But she, for some reason, it was hard for her to think of having a Bible. I took Jessica into the Bible bookstore, and I opened to the passage, 1 Kings, with Elijah on Mount Carmel, where they set up the two altars side by side. You remember the priest of Baal that set up one altar, and Elijah set up his. And he said, okay, you guys go first. Whoever's God sends down the fire, he'll be the one we'll worship. Okay, but if your God does that, we'll worship your God. But if mine does it, we're going to worship mine. So he's saying to Israel, you got to make up your minds here. So here's how you can make up your mind. Look for the fire. And so the priests of Baal, as you remember in the story, take off, and all morning they're praying, and they're doing all their rituals, things that, part of which was cutting themselves and bleeding, because the blood flow to them was a way to petition God. And after a while, Elijah starts taunting them. You remember the story? He starts taunting them, and he says, well, maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he's in a meeting, or maybe he's on vacation. And then, I forget the way the NIV states it, but it's very polite. But the literal thing that he said next is, maybe he's in the bathroom. That's what Elijah really said to them. He said, maybe he's in the bathroom. And so I took Jessica into the Bible bookstore, and I opened to the passage, and I showed her that they talked about somebody going to the bathroom in the Bible. And she was sold. That convinced her. And she said, okay, I'll take it. And based on that verse... So I'm thinking, well, whatever it takes. But the King James translators are sometimes polite to us, and the modern translators have followed through on that. But some of the language in the Old Testament can be quite graphic. In fact, there is a group now trying to get the Bible banned from all kinds of public use on the basis that it's sexist, it's racist, it has, it's a terrorist document because it talks about things they do to people, and it is unfit as literature. And so they try to get banned on that basis. Okay, verse 7, back to Daniel 5, verse 7. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought, and said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. This is another way we know that Belshazzar was not the son of Nebuchadnezzar, because if he was, he'd be the king, and the one next to him would be second highest. But the highest prize that Belshazzar can give anybody is to be third highest in the kingdom, because his father's first, he's second, you see. And so that's another way we know that the word for father up there really means grandfather. Purple, of course, is the color of royalty. Gold chain was a sign of authority, of leadership. And so he'd become basically the prime minister of Babylon. Now, the funny thing is, when we get to chapter 6 next time, we're going to see that the new guys make him prime minister of Babylon anyway. So when the Persians take over, they elevate Daniel to that position. And so he becomes the third highest in both the winner and the loser. That's hard to do. You know, it's hard if you're on the loser's side to become the third highest guy on the winner's side. But Daniel did that. Okay. Verse 8, all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. Verse 9, so King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew pale, and his nobles were baffled. Verse 10, the queen, and this is the queen mother, by the way, because there's no word for grandmother. So this is Nebuchadnezzar's widow, is what we're thinking. By the way, she talks about Nebuchadnezzar when we get down here a little ways. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. O king, live forever, she said, and don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There's a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, I say. Now we miss the nuance here, but what she's saying is really Nebuchadnezzar. Now there, that was a real king, okay? As if to say, you are not. But we miss that in the English, but it's there in the Aramaic. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, and astrologers and diviners. This man, Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he'll tell you what the writing means. All right, now remember, Daniel's an old man now. He's probably, he was 16 when he was brought to Babylon. 70 years have passed, so he's in his mid-80s now. And why is that? Because he followed the Jewish dietary laws. So Daniel was brought in before the king. This is verse 13. And the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have been insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I've heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Now he's laying this out like this huge incentive program. Verse 17, this is cool. Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to somebody else. Nevertheless, I'll read the writing for the king and tell him what it means." So basically, it's pretty clear. He's saying, I don't need your incentives. I don't even want them. My guess is that Daniel's already read the writing and knows he's going to be third highest for like 30 seconds. But so it might not have had the value to him that it would have to someone else. Verse 18 now, "O King, Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. And because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted put to death, he put to death. And those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdom of men, and he sets over them anyone he wishes." Now, he's just reminding Belshazzar of all this because, of course, that was his own grandfather, and he already knows this. He already knows how Nebuchadnezzar was this great king, but one day he was stricken with this disease, this boanthropy, and he was no longer fit to rule. He stayed out in the field for 7 years. Then God cured him, brought him back. So Belshazzar already knows this, and he knows the reasons for it, that the Lord did that to humble Nebuchadnezzar because of his excessive pride. Verse 22 now, "But you, his son, O Belshazzar," and again the word should be grandson, "have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this." You understand, that's a worse accusation, because Nebuchadnezzar didn't have an example. And so he can be considered less guilty in a sense, because he didn't realize what could happen. Belshazzar, on the other hand, was an eyewitness and failed to learn the lesson. The Lord has less patience with them than he does with those who are learning this for the first time. This is why the Lord has less patience with those who refuse the gospel today. This is why the Great Tribulation is the worst judgment ever to befall mankind. Because, you see, we've had the lessons of history. We've had the lessons of the Jewish people. And then we've had the 2,000 years of the church. We should know better, but we didn't learn. And so the worst is reserved for the people of our time, because they've had the most opportunity. They've had the most, I'm just going to say the most light. Does that communicate to you that we've had the most light? Somebody once said that responsibility is a function of privilege. The more you're privileged to know, the greater your responsibility is. Does that make sense to you? And so somebody back in Daniel's time only had so much, even Daniel himself only had so much knowledge about God. He has revealed himself progressively down through the ages. We, on the other hand, have had the full benefit of his revelation because he's laid it all out there now. And so we're more responsible, if you could say, than those who came before us. And Belshazzar is being told, "You should have learned from the lessons from watching your grandfather." Verse 23 now, instead, he says, "You've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you. You and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank from them. And you praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze and iron and wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand, But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Verse 24, therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. And this is the inscription that was written. And your Bible, like mine, probably has the Aramaic rendition of this. Most many people know this. Many tekel uparsin. All right. So if it was written like that, why couldn't they just read it? Well, I'm looking around for a... Here's one. Let me see if I can get over to this whiteboard and apologize to the people who are going to have to hear this on the MP3. But there are a couple of things about this that the scholars believe made it difficult. First thing you understand is that the language goes from right to left. Did you know that all languages of countries east of Jerusalem go from right to left? All languages of countries that are west of Jerusalem go from left to right, so that whenever anybody in the world is writing, he's writing toward Jerusalem. You know that? Well, it is true about the languages. Okay. I am one of those who believes that, from God's point of view, Jerusalem is the center of everything. All right, now let me see if I can write this for you then, because it writes right to left. And in this instance, the hand also wrote it vertically. So you got four columns, and I'm going to have to refer back to my writing a couple of times, but it came out looking like this, and so that's the way it looks. In the right-hand column, vertically, you have MN. There are no vowels in the Aramaic language, no vowels in Hebrew, and so the vowels are always assumed. And you have to put the vowels in by the context. So all they had were consonants. The Hebrew alphabet has 22 consonants in it, no vowels. Later on, they added marks to help you put the right vowels in. But in Daniel's day, no vowels, and same with Aramaic. And so the right-hand column vertically would read M and then N. And then the second to the right, the same thing, M, N. And that stands for many, many. M-E-N-E is how we would spell it. Many, many. And then the third column to the right would read TKL vertically, and you put the E's in there for tekel. And the fourth column is PRS, but that's the singular. The plural is uparsin. And so it's many, many tekel uparsin. That's how it says, that's how it would read in the Aramaic, which was the language they spoke. But because it was vertical and because the vowels are in there, no vowels in there, the priests couldn't figure out what vowels belonged there, and they couldn't understand what the message was. But Daniel spotted it right away, and he had it, because he had the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit working with him, whereas they did not. Okay, so then in verse 26, he says, here is what these words mean. And so we've already had the first of the traditional sayings that came out of Daniel 5, and that is the handwriting's on the wall. That's an ominous statement when everybody makes it, right? It means it's too late to do anything. The handwriting's on the wall. And that's exactly what was the case here. The handwriting was on the wall. It was too late to change anything. The first word, mene. It means, verse 26 says, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Those are actually the two menes. First is numbered, and the second is ended. So God has... what we would say today, your days are numbered and your number's up. Okay? That's basically in the King Jack version, that's how that reads. Your days are numbered, your number's up. Okay? The TKL, tekel, you have been weighed in the balances. You've heard that one before too, haven't you? You've been weighed in the balances, or weighed on the scales, it says in some versions, and found wanting. And the third one, the PRS, is paras. And paras, P-R-S, can mean divided. Yeah, divided. And it also means Persia. Because the word itself meant divided, but it was also the name of Persia. And guess who was outside the gates? They had been camped out there for some amount of time. The coalition of the Medes and the Persians under King Cyrus and his son-in-law, Darius the Mede. Cyrus of Persia, Darius of the Medes. Darius was married to King Cyrus' daughter, and that's how the coalition came to be. And they had a huge army outside. But you remember from our last session, We talked about how the Babylonians thought that their city was an impregnable fortress. Remember how it was a 350-foot tall wall with towers 100 feet taller than that, and then you had a moat and then a second wall, and you had gates down through the river Euphrates, which flowed through the middle, so they had a never-ending water supply. They also had enough acreage inside the city walls. It was 14 miles on a side. They had enough acreage inside the city to grow enough to keep them alive, so they had food and water to last them for as long as they needed it. The walls were impossible. The walls were 87 feet thick and 350 feet high. You couldn't break through them. If you did, there was a moat there. You had to get across, and then there was another set of walls behind that. And so it was just, they just thought there was nothing. In fact, in Jewish tradition, this party that Belshazzar is throwing is to taunt the armies outside, saying, we're not scared of you, we're throwing a party instead. And the paras, the plural of which is euparson, Daniel says means your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Okay, now it was real fascinating when some years ago, the prime minister of Israel was Rabin, and the deputy was Peres. And everybody kind of got onto that name because one of the provisions of the Oslo Peace Accord was what? To divide the country, giving land for peace. And so the Oslo Peace Accords called for the granting of certain parts of Israel to the Palestinians, the West Bank, for example, the Gaza area. And so the people took great note of the fact that a guy named Peres was dividing the land. Okay, now you had to be there for that one, I guess. So many, many tekel, euparson. Daniel reads it, and he says, this is what's going to happen. Your days are numbered. Your number's up. You've been weighing the balances. You've come up short. Kingdom is divided, given to the Medes. So it's going to be divided between the Medes and the Persians, basically. Verse 29, then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. All right, a couple things here as we finish up. Let's turn to Jeremiah 25:8, and I'll show you the verse I couldn't find last time so that we can get that in there too. But verse Jeremiah 25:8, I won't read the whole thing to you. It starts off in verse 8, where Jeremiah is told to tell the Israelites, because they have not listened to him, the God has summoned Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he's going to bring his people against the land, inhabitants against all the surrounding nations. He's going to completely destroy them, make an object of horror, everlasting ruin. He's going to banish the sounds of joy and gladness and so on. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. That's verse 11. Now, verse 12. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord. Now, it says, listen to this, because this is something that tells you a little bit about the Lord. He's the one who sent them. He sent them to punish Israel for 70 years. But then he says, when the 70 years are up, I'm going to punish them for punishing you, even though I sent them to punish you. Now, that doesn't sound fair, does it? But turn to Isaiah 47:6, and you'll find the answer, because you always do in this book. All you have to do is look. Isaiah 47:6 is one of the prophecies in Isaiah of the fall of Babylon. There's one in Isaiah 13 and 14 as well. Verse 6 says, I was angry with my people and desecrated my inheritance. I gave them into your hand, and you showed them no mercy. Even on the aged you laid a very heavy yoke. And you said, I will continue forever the eternal queen. The first queen of Babylon called herself the queen of heaven. That's where that phrase comes from. Semiramis, the original queen of heaven. Verse 7 finishes up, but you did not consider these things or reflect on what might happen. And so here's what happened. God sent Nebuchadnezzar to discipline Israel. We've talked about the reasons for it, the 70-year captivity for idolatry and for failure to keep the Sabbath of the land for 490 years. 1 year out of seven, they were supposed to let the land lay fallow. They hadn't done it. 70 of those Sabbaths had piled up, and the Lord says, okay, you didn't give them to me once every 7 years. I want them all now. And so he took 70 years consecutively. That's what determined the length of the captivity. The purpose of the captivity was to cure them from idolatry, which it did. The length of the captivity was to get the Sabbath lands back. And he says, I'm going to send Nebuchadnezzar and he's going to take you. It's a done deal. You got two choices. You can surrender and live or resist and die. And that's basically how it worked out. But then here he's saying, but you Babylonians, even though I gave my people to you into your care, you mistreated them. So now I'm punishing you. You should have known better. You should have known I didn't want my people treated that way. So that's how that worked out. So was God unfair or were the people responsible? First question that gets asked when somebody's in trouble, you know, why is God doing this to me? This is not fair. You know who originated that statement? Satan. Satan, when he was judged, he said, this isn't fair. You don't love me. Ever heard that? All right. That's a tradition. That's not in the scripture, but that's another one of those traditions. And that's how we came to be. Because God said, you think I'm not just? Here, I'll show you justice. I'm going to create these people. They're going to have everlasting life. They're going to have intellect and agency, the ability to make decisions. And then I'm going to give them a set of laws, just a few. But these laws are going to have to govern the way they live. The penalty for breaking the laws is death. I'm not going to overlook a single violation. I don't care who it is. If they break the law, even one, and even once in their life, they die. Perfect justice. It applies to everybody. It applies equally to everybody. There are no loopholes. The laws are clear. The penalties are stated beforehand. Everybody knows exactly what the situation is. It's perfectly just. So that'll handle your complaint that I'm not just. Now he says, you think I don't love? Here, I'll show you perfect love. My people, because of you, Satan, will never be able to keep my law. Every one of them will be guilty and will be sentenced to death. That's the justice side of this. But here's the love side. I'm going to become one of them. I'm going to become the only one of them who ever keeps my law to the letter. I'm going to become the only innocent man ever to walk on the planet. And then I am going to die for all of them. That's love. End of discussion. Perfect justice, perfect love. Neat, huh? I don't know how we got off on that. Anyway, God's going to punish the Babylonians, and he's going to do it by bringing Cyrus the Persian and Darius the Mede. Now, how are they going to conquer this impregnable fortress? I turn to Isaiah chapter 44. And we're probably getting to the time when we should be thinking about finishing. And so this will be our last paragraph here. So whenever I say that, I'm always reminded of the old story. The guy says at the end of his talk, he says, and finally, and then he says, and as any good Baptist will tell you, finally does not necessarily mean immediately. Isaiah 44, this won't be long. 44:24. Now, keep in mind here that Isaiah lived in 750 B.C. in that region, that period of time, 750, around in there. And Cyrus lived in the late 600s, early 500s. So a couple hundred years, 150, let's say, just to be fair, 150 years before. Isaiah lived 150 years before Cyrus. 44:24 of Isaiah. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, and of the towns of Judah, they shall be built, and of their ruins I will restore them. Now listen to this. Who says of the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, its foundations be laid. Isn't that something? This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him, to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you. I will level the mountains. I will break down the gates of bronze, and I will cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, the riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of my servant of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. So, unbeknownst to Cyrus, Isaiah had written all this. The Medes and the Persians are sitting up north of Babylon trying to figure out how to conquer the place. Somebody comes up with the idea of damming up the Euphrates River. They actually rechanneled it so it flowed off into another area. The water level went down on command almost. You know, the river flowed through the city and there were bronze gates down into the water. They didn't go all the way to the bottom, but they went too deep for anybody to swim under. But when the river was dried up, men waded through in water up to their knees, crawled under the gates, went inside the city in the dark of night, opened the main gate, and brought the armies in. No battle. 3 days later, Babylonians, many of them still didn't know they were now Persians, when King Cyrus rode in the main gate and asked for the man in charge. Guess who's in charge? Daniel. Remember, he was made the third highest ruler. The second highest ruler has been slain, and the first highest ruler is still down in the southern palace. Daniel comes out, and when he did, he brought with him the scroll of Isaiah. And when he came up to King Cyrus, he read him his battle plan, written 150 years before his birth. He read about the part where God said, Cyrus, you're the one that's going to free my people and permit them to go rebuild Jerusalem. And Daniel looked at him and said, this Cyrus in here, that's you. God wrote about you 150 years ago, said you were going to do this, said you were going to come here, and the reason for you coming here is to free us. And Cyrus said, it's a deal. And that's how the Jews got freed and got permission to go back to Babylon. Isn't that an amazing story? The Bible's full of these things. And how anybody could study like this and not be overwhelmingly convicted of the reality of God is beyond me. But you know what? I sat in a church for 40 years and never heard a word of this. And so one of the things the Lord asked me to do when he finally ran me down, he said, I want you to teach this stuff. How do I know Daniel did this? It's recorded in history. You read the Josephus. It's recorded in Josephus, the wars of the Jews. And he talks about this. In fact, Josephus is a great companion to some of these Old Testament books because he was a historian and he got things from the Jewish people about their history. He himself was Jewish. He got things from Jewish history and he wrote side by side to the Bible. And so many times in his histories, you'll see the verses quoted that talk about him. In fact, for example, when in the book of Esther, when the king called for Queen Vashti to come to the banquet and she refused, and he had her deposed. In the Bible, that's all it says. But when you read Josephus, what you learn is he was bragging to all of his nobles about how beautiful she was, and he wanted her to come into the banquet hall full of these drunken nobles. They'd been drinking for 7 days in front of these drunken nobles so he could show off her beauty. And he asked her to come wearing her crown and nothing else. And she refused. And that's why she was deposed. Now, you don't hear that in the Bible because the Bible's too polite to say things like that. But that's what really happened. And so she refused to walk naked into a room full of 1,000 drunken men. And so I guess you couldn't blame her. But it was a violation of the king's rule. And all the rest of the guys said, hey, if you don't get your wife to behave, none of our wives are going to behave either. That's the Bible tells us that. And he said, well, then we'll have to just kick her out because I can't have your wives being disobedient to you anymore than I want mine being disobedient to me. And so that's how the book of Esther starts. But that made the way for Esther to become the queen of Persia, this country we're talking about. And she freed her people again. When I first became a believer, I suppose this is not a good thing to say, but I really like the Old Testament better than the New. And so for the first year or so, I just studied the Old Testament. And I'm glad I did because the New Testament's really the second half of the book. It's just one book, you know. And the New Testament's really the second half of the book. And so it's like if you have this novel and you only read the first half of it, you never know how it ends. But if you only read the second half, you don't know how it began. And so both people miss out. You have to read the whole thing to figure out what it is. Many of the liberal denominations don't give the same authority to the Old Testament as they do to the New, and so they don't spend much time in it. It's too bad, like I said, because they only read the second half of the book. They don't know. They don't have any of the context. So the liberal churches are grossly in error in the way they interpret the New Testament because they don't have the Old Testament perspective. So here's a Jewish man in Israel speaking parables about the Jewish way of life, and they can't understand them because they don't know anything about it. They don't have any of the background to help them. We can understand the parables because we know the Old Testament. We know what the Jewish life was like. We know what their rules were, and we know how they lived. And so when we hear the parable of the woman who put yeast in the bread for the fellowship offering, we know enough to say, hey, that's against the law. That's wrong. You can't do that. And then we know that yeast is a type of sin. It's a model of sin. And so what she was saying is, if the kingdom of heaven is like a woman who put yeast in the fellowship offering, what the parable means is the kingdom on earth, the church, is going to be full of sinners. Well, when you get a liberal denomination, a theologian to interpret that parable, what he says is yeast is the gospel and it goes through all the church. Well, he doesn't know the Old Testament where yeast is always a model of sin. It's evil. And so because he doesn't have the context, he misinterprets the parable, gives a whole bunch of people the wrong information. They never learn that the church is full of sinners and that they need salvation. And so for 40 years, I never heard a salvation message. For 40 years, there was never an altar call. Nobody was ever asked to be born again. None of that. They believed that if I belonged to the church, if I was a member of the church in good standing of that denomination, I was saved. But that's not what the Bible says, is it? You can join every denomination and still not be saved. All right, so that is the end of Daniel chapter 5.
Thanks for listening to this study. For more free Bible study resources, visit gracethroughfaith.com.